Thanks for listening to iTruths, the teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church of Texarkana, Texas. I'm Richard Hornock, the senior pastor of Fellowship Bible Church, and the following is a message that I delivered during one of our Sunday morning worship services. I trust it will be beneficial to your walk with Jesus Christ. Thanks again.
You know, I do my initial work on sermons about 3-4 weeks ahead. And, you know, ever since I looked at this passage 2-4 weeks ago, I've been trying to think of a situation in my life when I was totally helpless. I mean, totally helpless. And you know what the truth of the matter is? Now, my sister, my only sister, she says that Vicki and I have a charmed life, and maybe she's right. I can't think of a time when I was totally helpless. I mean, I've never had that experience. I've had close calls, but there's something inside of me that has said, I could have got out of that. This thing happened, and boy, it was kind of risky. But I could have got out of that. You know, I was talking about our ski trip, missions trip to the slopes here in March. I mean, there's been times that I've been skiing with my sons, and I have literally gotten in over my head. And I mean literally over my head, you know, because the snow is so loose and I'm in under. And, you know, they pulled the old man out. But I've sat and I thought, I could have got out, but it was nice to have George and Jonathan to yank me out and help me get my boots back, my skis back on. I honestly, for 3 weeks, I've been trying to think of a situation when I'm totally helpless. And I know you haven't had 3 weeks to think about it, but I'll bet if I stopped right now and we had a little testimony time, I seriously doubt too many of us could come up with something. Some of you could. You've faced, you know, life and death situations. But I'll bet most of us, when we look at those really tight spots, when someone rescued us, it was kind of like, oh, it's nice that someone came along and rescued us. But if they hadn't, I still would have been okay. It was nice that I got that job. But if I hadn't got that job, I would have got this other job. I'll bet most of us would look at those really tight spots and we'd say, it was nice to get bailed out, but I actually could have done it on my own. Am I wrong? I don't think I'm wrong a bit. And you know, it's because of that thing that is inside of us, that innate rationalization, if you will, that says there isn't anything we couldn't handle. There isn't any spot that we couldn't get ourselves into that we couldn't kick the door open and get out of it. I think it's because of that thing inside of us that actually has a radical, visceral reaction against the gospel of Jesus Christ. Just to put it in theological terms, I think that stupidity, because I'm going to call it that, I think that is part of our total depravity, our sinfulness. Because we honestly think, at the back of our mind, we could get out of anything. But you know what? God comes along, and God has a message for us. The Bible even calls it good news, which really doesn't make sense. But the Bible says, you know what? There isn't anything you could do to save yourself. In fact, we read it as a family just this last week. Isaiah 64:6. All of our righteousness is like filthy rags. Take your dirtiest, stinkiest laundry. You know, middle of the summer when everyone's sweating and dirty. and then you stuff it into something and it's just, you know, you forget to wash it. And a week later, you open up the laundry room and it's like, whoa. That's the analogy that Isaiah is thinking about. All of your righteousness, all those good things you do, your faithfulness to your spouse, your integrity at work, the kindness you show to your kids or your parents or whoever. All of that is like a pile of dirty, filthy, soiled laundry. You cannot save yourself. That is God's message to humankind. Now, there's more, but that's the first thing. Now, I've asked you to turn to Galatians 3. We're walking through the book of Galatians. If you've forgotten what the last five sermons have been about, we're walking through the book of Galatians. And what's really cool is we are now getting to chapters 3 and 4. And for the next several weeks, our sermons are going to be on Galatians 3 and 4. And essentially what the Apostle Paul is saying is this. Salvation is through faith alone. Not works at all. There isn't anything you or I can do to save ourselves. Now, I am certain that most of us here, maybe even all of us here, we know that. And we not only know it intellectually, we have come to the place in our life where we've trusted Jesus Christ. I'm not going to assume that all the way, because I want to make sure that if you're not there, you really are challenged with the truth of God. But I'm going to assume that most of us know that. We know it not just in our head, we know it in our heart. But you know, I find it really fascinating. These next two chapters, chapters 3 and 4 of Galatians, in a way it's a little bit like that fine print that you have to agree to when you're installing software on your phone or on your computer. Have you done that lately? You've downloaded an app, you've downloaded a software program, and you're installing it on your computer, and you get to this point where there's basically like the licensing agreement. And, you know, I guess it's something that some lawyers have come up with, and if you printed it out, it'd be several pages long, fine print. And you got to scroll down, and at the bottom, you've got to say, I agree. I'm not sure I've ever read any of those, but I agreed. I think too many times we all have looked at that statement, and we said, I agree. But we've skipped the three or four pages of fine print. You know what? Galatians 3 and 4, it's the fine print. And you know what? I want you to get your money's worth today. Even if you didn't give today, even if you're not planning on giving this week, I want you to get your money's worth. We are going to look at the fine print. And I promise you, I'm going to do my best to not keep it so technical and so down in the weeds that we get lost. I mean, you all can take a nap this afternoon. You don't need one now before lunch, okay? But I'm just warning you. You could look at this and say, whoa, this is technical stuff. I mean, I'm not going to seminary. I'm not doing Bible college. I'm not planning on working for the church. I don't need to know this stuff. You know what the truth of the matter is? I think God, the Holy Spirit, had the Apostle Paul record this stuff and put it in here because he wanted you, who maybe have known the Lord for 25 years, been in church all your life, worked all through the church, maybe even led a few people to Christ, but really the depth of your knowledge about salvation is right there. It's through faith alone, not works alone. And that's true. And that's good. And believe it or not, that's good enough. But you know what? If that's the extent of our knowledge of what it is that God did, boy, that's like saying, you know what? I now pronounce you man and wife. You can kiss each other. And that's the end of your marriage. There is so much more to it. And that's what you get to spend the lifetime exploring as a husband and wife. You get to understand what it is we really just covenanted to. Well, that's what Galatians 3 is all about. Now, here's what's going on, okay? Let's look at, so you got your Bible open. Galatians 3 and 4 is basically Paul's explanation that salvation is through faith alone, not works alone. And the first thing he does, remember, he's a lawyer. You know, God hired a lawyer to write the real detailed contract. He had a fisherman. He had a couple fishermen. He had a tax collector. And it's like, well, we're not doing taxes, so I'm going to hire myself a lawyer to write this stuff up. Paul, the apostle Paul, was the lawyer who provided the content that Peter, James, John, Philip, Thomas, Andrew, etc. were preaching. And so we're getting into that fine print. And what he's saying here is, I want you to go and see in detail what's going on. And the first thing he does is he offers some evidence. Okay? And basically what we're going to see today, if you got the bulletin, you want to look on the back side of it, you can see the little outline that I've put there. Paul has basically three bits of evidence. The Galatians' experience, Abraham's example, and the law's ineptitude. Let's just talk about this, okay? This is verses 1 to 5, okay? So look at Galatians 3, 1 to 5. He said, you foolish Galatians, okay? He's chapters 1 and 2, he's established or reestablished his credibility. I know what I'm talking about. I've got the goods. You need to listen to me if you're smart. So now he turns it directly and he says, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? You who before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Foolish. He's not calling them unbelievers. He's just saying, boy, you guys are empty-headed. You are not thinking. This is nuts. Remember what the situation was? Paul had been there. He had preached the gospel. Many had gotten saved. He organized them into churches, and they were preaching faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. Paul left town, went on to the next town, ultimately ended up back in his hometown. And word came that shortly after he had been there, false teachers had come in and said, oh, wait a minute. It is not faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. It's not faith and no works. It is a two-way street. It is faith and works. And in fact, the works you really need to be doing are those works that Moses brought down from the mountain. And we read about in Exodus 20 all the way through the end of Leviticus. All those rules and regulations. You know, there was 10 big ones, but you know what? There were 613 other ones. That's what you're supposed to be doing. I mean, who gets anywhere for free? You got to do something. And when Paul found out that that was being taught in these churches to these young believers and to people who still needed to trust Christ, he fires off the book of Galatians and says, I'm amazed that you have so quickly departed, abandoned the faith. So here he's starting it again. He says, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It's like someone's put you under a spell. And then look at what he says, verses 2 down to verse 5. He's basically just drawing on their experience. This is how you were saved. You were saved through faith alone. This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now perfected by works of the flesh? I mean, did you experience so many things just for nothing? Does he then who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law? Or was it by faith? See, Paul is asking them to think back on their experience of when they came to know Jesus Christ as personal Savior. And somehow, and we don't know how, but somehow these people had really had an experience that just radically changed their life. I mean, maybe it was kind of like the experience that the believers in Acts 2 had, or in Acts 8:10 had, Cornelius and his family, or maybe the ones that got saved in Acts 19. And if you looked at each of those passages, you could see that when that person got saved, there was some dramatic, miraculous things that happened. It didn't happen all the time. The guy in Acts 8:16, the Philippian jailer, he gets saved and there doesn't seem to be any fireworks. But in these other instances, there were some fireworks. Maybe that happened in Galatia. Somehow, there was such a radical transformation. These people knew that the Holy Spirit had taken up residence in their life. He knew that they had been going this way, and all of a sudden, now they're going this way. There was a dramatic change, and none of them doubted the fact that God had done a major work in their life. And Paul said, just think about it. Now, did you do that because all of a sudden you Gentiles found out that there were 10 big rules you were supposed to live by? Or 613 other rules you were supposed to live like? Did your life radically change when you realized that that bacon you were eating in the morning was wrong, sinful? Or those things hanging in your closet, you shouldn't have worn them because they got two different kinds of blend in them? Or you finally gave up and closed the shop on Saturday and started observing the Sabbath like Jews always had done? No. He says, your life changed. The Holy Spirit came up and took residence in your life when you trusted Christ. It was by faith. That's how you were saved. And just if you're taking notes or want to put it in the margin of your Bible, if you've got a Bible that you can write in, put in Romans 8:9. One of the marks of our salvation is that the Holy Spirit has taken up residence. When I trusted Jesus Christ as a 5-year-old in the back seat of my parents' car, the Holy Spirit took up residence in my life. Paul said that when a person comes to faith in Christ, the Holy Spirit takes up residence. And so that's why he's drawing that out there in verses 2 and 3. You got the Spirit. How did you get the Spirit? Did you get the Spirit by going to the doctor and getting circumcised? No. Did you get the Spirit by emptying out your closet of all those forbidden clothing? Did you get the Spirit when you threw out all the pork from the refrigerator and the freezer? Did you get the Spirit when you stopped working on Saturday? No. You got the Spirit when you trusted Jesus Christ as personal Savior. That's his point. We'll look down at the next section, verses 6 down to verse 9. He said, you were saved by faith. Guess what? That's how Abraham was saved. Abraham was saved by faith. So here he's going to take a couple minutes just to talk about Abraham's example. Look at it, verse 6. Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now again, if you're taking notes, you ought to write Genesis 15:6, because that's a quote from Genesis 15:6. That's when Abraham got saved, to use the New Testament term. God had made this huge promise to Abraham. And so Abraham started following God. But evidently he started following God with his head and his body and his servants and his wife and his nephew and all this other stuff. But there wasn't really this all-in heart conversion type thing. And many times passed. And part of what God had told him was this. Look up here. This was the original promise to Abraham. Genesis 12, 1 to 3. The Lord said to Abram, at that time he was called Abram. His name wasn't changed to Abraham until five chapters later. God said, I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. And you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I'm going to curse. And all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you. That's what God said he was going to do for Abraham. Unconditionally. No matter what you do, Abram, this is what I'm going to do. It was a unilateral, one-sided covenant that God was making. Well, you know when Abraham really believed it? It was many years later when on a night in Genesis 15, he was really sitting and thinking about all this stuff. And I mean, my goodness, I'm old, my wife's old, and we ain't even got one kid, let alone on our way to becoming a great nation. And he started doubting. And he said, God, I mean, is it going to be my chief butler? Is that who's going to become the great nation? And God said, no, wait a minute. And he said, Abraham, come on outside. And he comes outside the tent, and God has him look up into the sky. And it was a clear night, and he sees just thousands, millions of stars. And God said, see those stars? I'm going to make you like that. And I don't know what it was or why it was that at that moment, finally, Abraham bit. He was all in. And he believed God. And you know what God did? He counted it as righteousness. I mean, up to this point, I'm sure Abraham had probably sacrificed hundreds of little lambs and cows and bulls and all sorts of other things. I mean, he gave the king Melchizedek a tenth of everything he had. This guy was even given to the church before he got saved. But finally, at that moment, Abraham believed God. Did he become perfect from then on? No. I mean, he even lied about the identity of his wife, you know, several years later. I mean, he had all kinds of sin still in his life. But it was at that moment that Abraham became the believer. The model. This man that lived 2,000 years before Jesus Christ, when God said, through you, I'm going to bless all humanity. That's when he finally became a believer and became the model. So look back at the passage here. He said, even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith that are the sons of God. Now, he's writing to a bunch of Gentiles, and they probably already heard that, boy, you got to somehow be related to Abraham because Abraham's the father of faith. I mean, even Time magazine years ago did a front page cover. Abraham's the guy. Jews think he's the guy. Christians think he's the guy. Muslims think he's the guy. Everyone traces their spiritual roots back to Abraham. He's the guy you got to be related to. Well, how do you really and truly become a son or a daughter or a child of Abraham? These Gentiles would have wanted to know. Therefore, be sure, this is verse 7, therefore be sure that it is those who are of faith that are sons of God, of Abraham. And the scriptures, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, because see, that was kind of the issue. There in Galatia, these false teachers had come in and said, hey, you know, Paul left out something. If you really want to be saved, you Gentile first need to become a Jew, and then you can get on the highway to heaven. So these Gentiles had to become Jews to get onto heaven, according to the false teachers. And he said, Gentiles can go straight to God. And guess what? God even put that in the very initial promise. Scripture, verse 8. Scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, not by works, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations shall be blessed in you. Look at the screen. Remember that promise that I said that God gave to Abraham? Look at the very end. That's about us. I don't know if there's anyone here that is Jewish in their blood, but I know I'm not. I think I'm Scotch-Irish and Hungarian. I don't think there might have been a Jew somewhere back there, but probably not. I'm a Gentile, and I bet most of you are Gentiles. But guess what? Even 4,000 years ago, when God made that promise to Abraham, he said, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. That's what Paul's quoting there. All the nations shall be blessed in you. How? Through Jesus Christ. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. So what's he been saying? He's arguing that you're saved by faith. It's not of works at all. It's faith alone, not works at all. So then what he does is he starts into a discussion that we're just going to look at real quickly and then finish it next week. But basically what he's saying is, that's not what the law was designed to do. The law, those 10 commandments, and the other 613. By the way, I'm just trusting that. Everyone says there was 613. I've never cared enough to know if someone counted correctly. So if anyone between now and next week wants to recount to make sure that there's not 614 or 612, please have at it. It's in Leviticus. Just knock yourself out. But whatever it is, that's a lot. Paul says, you're totally misunderstanding it. Moses didn't come down the mountain with those 10 laws and the other 600 and some laws that go with them to provide you with a pathway to heaven. Basically, in summary, they were there just as a curse to show you how you cannot even live up to God's righteousness. You are a sinner, plain and simple. You're a sinner. Let me just read the passage here. Verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law, they're under a curse. For it's written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all these things that are written in the book of the law to perform them. Now that no one is justified by the law before God, that's evidence. For even Habakkuk said, the righteous man lives by faith. It's faith that has been taught all the way through. However, the law, verse 12, the law is not of faith. It's on the contrary. He who practices them all shall live by them. I mean, you got to do it. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse. For it's written, cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree. In order that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Now again, I'm just summarizing it here, but essentially what he's saying is, the law was never, all those rules and regulations, they were never intended to be the prescription, the recipe for getting to heaven. You know, it just kind of shows our biblical illiteracy. But you talk to the typical person, how did someone get saved before Christ? Almost universally, the answer is, well, you had to do the Ten Commandments, all the laws. That's how you did it. Wrong. You're paying too much for this. You got to get it right, okay? It's faith alone in what God has revealed. That's what Abraham believed. That's what Habakkuk was preaching. That's what's taught all throughout the Old Testament. Those rules and regulations about what you ate, about what you did, about what you wore, about how you handled diseases. Those were just standards that God set up to demonstrate your absolute need for a Savior. I mean, anyone that lives one day, let alone a lifetime, should walk away saying, if that's how you get to heaven, I am helpless. I can't do it myself. Something that at the beginning I talked about, rarely do we admit. I think because we're so sinful, we won't admit it. That's what Paul is starting to say there. So what's he said? It's faith alone. That's how you guys were saved, you Galatians. That's how Abraham was saved. And all these rules and regulations, they weren't even set up to show you to be the recipe. So why are you making them the recipe? Now we're just going to stop right there. And what I want to do is just kind of do what I like to do sometimes. Just say, okay, so what? What does this mean? What can I take away from it? What can you take away from it? And basically, the way I want to approach it today is what does this say about us? First of all, what does it say about us? You know what? It says something we don't like at all. It says we are totally helpless before God. It's Isaiah 64:6. All of our good things are like filthy, dirty, soiled laundry. We cannot work our way to heaven. Even though innate in us, I think because of our total depravity, our sinfulness, we look at a situation saying, I could get myself out of this. I could have figured out how to get out of this bind. It was so nice that someone else helped me get out of it, made it a little easier, got out of it a little quicker. But I can get out of just about anything. You know what God says? No. There's one thing you definitely cannot get out of. You cannot get out of this place alive except through my Son, who said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, the only way to the Father. You know, when I was a kid, there was an older man that came to our church, and his name was George Cook. Loved that guy. George Cook went to Moody Bible Institute back in the 1920s, and then never married, no children. He went to Salt Lake City, and where I grew up, and basically worked with a ministry just doing personal evangelism and helping start churches. And by the time I came along and was old enough to remember things about Mr. Cook, I mean, I'm sure he was well into his 70s, might have been in his 80s. And he was just this old, elderly gentleman that would come to church. And I always remember he always had candy in his pocket, and he'd give us candy after church, all the kids that came. We called him the Candy Man. But he, you know, every day he would go out, pass out tracts, try to share Christ, you know, do what he could to support the ministry. I remember Awana. I started Awana when I was in fourth grade. I mean, I said many verses to Mr. Cook. Mr. Cook was important in my life. He really was. And on Sunday nights, now this is back in the dark ages when churches had Sunday night services. Sometimes on Sunday nights, before my dad would get up and preach, we'd have this, I forget what they called it. I'll remember after the church, after service is over. But they just like, it's kind of like potluck singing. You know, we had hymnals and you could just name a verse, name a number and we'd start singing it. And, you know, my mom was pretty good on the piano, so she'd play whatever. I was pretty, in hindsight, I'm like, that's incredible that she could play just about anything that anyone asked. And, my sister was the same way. And, invariably, Mr. Cook always requested 271. 271. And the guy who was leading it usually would just kind of defer, you know, not look his way because it's like, we're not going to start with 271. We'll get there, Mr. Cook. But always, we always sang 271. You know what the title of that hymn was? Only a Sinner. Now, I'm pretty certain there's at least one person in this auditorium that knows that song besides me. Does anyone know this song? Honey, you don't know it? I thought we were raised together. Only a Sinner. Let me tell you, it was written by James M. Gray back in the 1920s. James M. Gray was the president of Moody Bible Institute, and he wrote that song while Mr. Cook was a student at Moody, and it became Mr. Cook's favorite song. And if anything, it was his life song. Here's the first verse. Not have I gotten, but what I received. Grace has bestowed it since I have believed. Boasting is excluded. Pride I abase. I am only a sinner saved by grace. Only a sinner saved by grace. Only a sinner saved by grace. This is my story. To God be the glory. I'm only a sinner saved by grace. You know what? Too often we gloss over that. We go right to our value to God and how we're doing God a favor by giving that money and coming to His little church and helping His kids in Awana or helping the kids down the hall. And oh, God is so lucky we're on His team. And God says, no, you're only a sinner that I extended grace to. That's what it says about us. We were dead in our trespasses and sin. You know what else? What does it say about pleasing God? We read it in Ephesians 2, verse 10. We're His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. We are here to please Him. Are we here to see if we can't knock out those 10 and maybe, you know, almost all of the 613? It is not rules and regulations. You'll probably hear me say this illustration many times over the next several weeks. When Vicki and I got married, we could have come up with a list of all the things I wanted in a wife and all the things she wanted in a husband. And we could have put that on our refrigerator. We could have posted it. I mean, when smartphones came out, we could have made it our homepage. But you know what? That is not how we have a relationship, by keeping those rules. Now, if you were to look at our life and just kind of analyze it and you say, whoa, he does this, he does this, he does this, he does this. You know, you could come up with 15 or 20 things that I do on a regular basis, and you could come up with about 1,000 things that Vicki does on a regular basis. Those rules are not the key to our relationship. That's the fruit of our relationship. God wants that kind of a relationship with you. He's not saying, good, get to church, give money, do this, do that, don't do that, don't do this other thing. He's saying, I want a relationship with you. Now, someone on the outside looking at you could say, whoa, you really live a disciplined, rules-oriented life. And they might say that until they get to know you. And then they realize, this is just how I'm living because I am so in love and so appreciative for this God who loved me and gave himself for me. One more thing. What's this say about God himself? What does this say about God himself? We have a God that is so rich in mercy. He is so grace-giving that he loved us, me, you, who are only sinners. Romans 5:8. You got to write this down if you don't know it. But God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. See, that's the thing that's so cool. Jesus only died for sinners. He only died for sinners. That's you. That's me. That's all of us. Let's pray. Father, we're just so grateful for the incredible gift of our salvation. Father, I pray that today, as we've just scratched the surface a little bit to see some of this fine print of what it is that you did to save us, I pray, Father, there would be an incredible appreciation and an incredible motivation to give you glory and praise. Father, I do pray that if there's someone here that does not know Christ, has never come to understand what it is he did, maybe today they've never seen themselves as totally helpless. Father, I pray that today they'd realize that Jesus Christ came to save totally helpless people like me, like many of the folks in this room. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.